Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke's gospel, chapter 8. I'll begin reading in verse 26. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. And then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray that you would teach us your word today, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, protect us, guide us into a right understanding of your will and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there's no getting around it. This is a very strange story, especially for modern people, I think. This is not something you see every day. A story of a man who is enslaved. Enslaved to demonic spiritual powers, demonic influences that lead this man, as it's described to us here, to live like an animal, running around without clothes on, screaming, trying to attack people, a danger to himself and others, obviously. He's like a wild animal. He's self-destructive. Jesus crosses the sea with his disciples. We saw last week that he first calmed a great storm on the sea, and then they reached the other side, just a few miles away. But Jesus is now in the place of the Gadarenes. He's in a very different kind of place. This side of the Sea of Galilee is Gentile territory. It is an unclean place. That's what's shown to us here. There is a large herd of swine, unclean animals. There are unclean spirits. There's a man who's living among unclean corpses in the tombs. This is the devil's turf. This is the devil's home field. He has the advantage here. And yet Jesus faces these demonic forces and he defeats them, just as he did once for all at the cross. Many people today will wonder about this sort of thing and maybe even question the existence of demons, the existence of demonic power. What exactly is it? You know, a lot of people will look at a passage like this and say, you know, that's an interesting story, but modern people just don't accept this kind of thing anymore. Demon possession, that's something that pre-modern cultures came up with to explain things that they couldn't understand. And today we have modern psychology, we have neuroscience. We know all kinds of things can go wrong in people's heads, schizophrenia, epilepsy, all kinds of things. And these pre-modern people simply attributed those things to demons. Ancient cultures did that. There's no reason why we need to do that, and no reason why we need to take the Bible seriously at this point. And actually, there are verses in the Bible that actually disprove that particular point, just on the face of it. In Matthew chapter 4:24, as Jesus goes about healing, it says that he is confronted with people who have various diseases, torments, demon-possessed, and epileptics. You see, Matthew's gospel is giving us different categories. It's not saying, well, all these people are in just the category of the demon-possessed. No, there are also people who have physical ailments. They have mental ailments of some kind. Something's not quite right in the brain, and they have some kind of emotional torment. They have epilepsy and other kinds of conditions. This actually shows us that these ancient cultures that we like to despise actually could tell the difference. They could see that certain things were psychological. They could see that other things were not explained by the psychological, that there was a real personal demonic forces that were oppressing a particular people. Some people will also say, well, you know, Satan and other demonic beings are not real and literal persons. These things in the Bible are personifications of evil. In other words, to give us a better grasp of what evil is really like, the Bible just comes up with these personal, so-called personal beings to sort of give it a face, you know, so we can grapple with evil a little bit better. But stories like this are just a complete fiction. They tell us something about evil, but they don't tell us anything about reality. And of course, all these kinds of theories assume what they claim to prove. You know, they all assume that the devil and demons are not real personal beings. There's actually no reason at all to think that there aren't. In fact, if you would poll most of the public, you would find that most people believe in angels. They believe in good spiritual beings. You know, they buy books about them and they put little figurines on their dashboard and all kinds of things. Most people seem to have no problem believing in spiritual, non-material beings that are good. What's such a great leap about believing that there are evil ones too? To deny this is just a modern prejudice. We can't explain it with our enlightenment humanism. You know, science can't explain it, so it doesn't exist. You know, well, that's just assuming what needs to be demonstrated. And of course, the scriptures tell us that the demonic world is real, that there are personal, immaterial beings like the devil, who were all created as good initially by God when he made the heavens and the earth, but led by Satan, who is an archangel, probably on the level of the angel Gabriel, probably with similar power and abilities. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against God, and now judgment awaits for them. Judgment is certain. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25:41 that at the day of judgment, the Son of Man will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The Son of Man on his throne, at that point, Jesus is saying, is speaking to human beings who are standing before God for judgment. But he tells us that the lake of fire, the everlasting fire, what we might call hell, was prepared not for human beings initially, but for the devil and for his demonic followers. The lake of fire has been prepared for them. Eternal, conscious punishment is what they will receive. Agony, isolation. God did not create hell initially for people, but for the demons. But all human beings who join the devil's cause, who become rebels against the living God like he did, will also be cast into the lake of fire. And they will also undergo eternal conscious punishment for all eternity. What does demonic power do to people? Luke's account here describes to us in great detail what the devil wants to do, what demons want to do to humanity. It tells us what they think of us, how they regard us. And look at this man. Consider what Luke records here. He isolates this man from other people. That's what the devil wants. He wants us to be cut off from community, especially from other believers. He wants us to be isolated from everyone else, from friendships, from relationships, from family, from the church. He wants us to go it alone. And this man is alone. He's by himself. Notice also that the devil and the demons torment human beings with the fear of death. Right? This man lives in a graveyard. He lives in tombs, which are basically in that time and place, they're caves in the rock, and they have shelves on them on the inside, and on those shelves are the bodies of the dead, the corpses. And this is where this man is bedding down for the night. He's tormented, he's tortured by the demons with the fear of death. They're really rubbing his face into it. This is what Hebrews 2:14 tells us. It describes the devil as one who had the power of death, and the kind of power that the devil had to torment men was the fact that they are going to die. They are going to die. And Hebrews 2 goes on and says that the devil, through fear of death, subjected all their lifetime, mankind all their lifetime, to bondage. Bondage. And that's one way that this man is enslaved. Notice also that this man is violent. So much so that he had to be bound. He had to be shackled and chained. Essentially, he has held this whole community hostage. He's a wild man. He had also had his humanity diminished by these demons. Notice that this man doesn't even speak. Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" And the demons don't even allow him to speak. They speak through him. He's present, certainly. He's there. He's inside there. He knows what's going on. But his will, in a sense, has become completely taken over by these demons. He's become their slave. And how does this happen? How did this happen to this man? We don't really know how it happened. We don't have enough information given to us. But as we'll see, this man probably, in some ways, has left himself open to this kind of dominance, this kind of slavery. And also notice that this man has superhuman strength. They couldn't restrain him. They couldn't restrain him. And his actions were just chaotic and dangerous. This is what the devil wants to do to everyone. This is what the devil does when he gets his hands on someone and takes control. But now Jesus comes to this place, this unclean place. He gets out of the boat and he confronts these demons. We see that in verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Jesus gets out of his boat. This demon-possessed man apparently rushes up to Jesus and the disciples, probably doing what he always did, right? He's going to frighten these people. He's going to terrorize them and threaten them. And Jesus apparently just stands there. He doesn't run away. We're not told what the disciples do, but Jesus stands there, and it's the demons who cower. It's they who are afraid of him. He is like no one else that they've met before. And we're told there that this man falls down on his face before Jesus. He falls down before him, and he cries out, and you see he identifies Jesus. Last week we saw how Jesus stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples were with him in the boat. And when he had, by his power, produced a calm, it says they were frightened. And they said, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him?" The disciples don't know who he is. But this demon-possessed man, the demons inside of him, they know exactly who he is. He is the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of God. They don't just use a messianic title for Jesus. They use a divine title for Jesus. This is God. This is my creator. This is the one who at the last day is going to toss us into the lake of fire. They know who he is. And Jesus, in response, in verse 30, he says, "What is your name?" And the answer given is Legion, because Luke says this man had many demons inside of him. Now, a legion was a Roman military unit of the time. And depending on the exact period of history you're talking about, it could have up to 6,000 and perhaps more soldiers as a part of a legion, a military unit. That's a lot of demons, 6,000 demons. Now, Luke just says there were many. And remember, demons lie, okay? You can't just necessarily think there were 6,000 demons. 50 demons would be many. 100 would be many. Are they trying to intimidate Jesus with their numbers? We don't know, but we can't completely trust what they say here. But know this, they hate Jesus, and they reject him, and they reject his plan, his mission, his program. They reject his love for mankind, and particularly Jesus' love for this man who was subject to them. They couldn't be more opposed to Jesus. And they're also afraid of him, and rightly so. Again, it's Jesus who is going to judge these demons at the last day. So they fall down before, this man falls down before him. But notice these demons aren't repenting either. They aren't asking forgiveness. They aren't asking for mercy. They just realize that they are no match for the Son of God, for the Son of the Most High. And Jesus finally defeats them. He finally defeats them. They know they've had it. In verse 31, they begged him, it says, that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. And now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Matthew tells us that when Jesus cast these demons out, he only used one word, go. He said, go, and they went. And this is not a, you know, exorcisms back in that day were not an unusual thing. There were many exorcism stories and so forth. This is not an exorcism, because the exorcists of the ancient world would, you know, they would pull out a wand or something. They would appeal to some kind of higher power to have victory over the demons. That's not what Jesus did. Justin Martyr, an early Christian father, says that most exorcists of his day used things like rings or roots or spells or, you know, dog hair or heart, or frog hearts or things like that. Jesus doesn't do any of that nonsense. He just says, go. And the demons go, because he has the authority. He doesn't need a higher power. He doesn't need a way to persuade them to move along. He just says the word. And you know, it's almost just not that exciting when you read about what Jesus does. It's not like Hollywood. Let's say there were 6,000 demons inside this guy. And compare this account with other accounts in the Gospels where Jesus just casts out one demon. Sometimes a person just has one demon. Jesus casts it out. Does Jesus require any more effort to cast out 6,000? Apparently not. He's not sweating about it. He's not exerting himself. He's hardly making any effort at all. He just says, go, and they go. And that's the power of Christ. That's the power of God over evil. They may be a legion. It may be a legion, but they are ultimately Jesus' troops. They have to answer to him. They have to obey his commands. Luther said once that the devil is still God's devil. He can't do whatever he wants. He doesn't have all power. He is on a short leash. And he can only do, like we see here, what the Lord permits him to do. And so the Lord permits them to go into the pigs, which is what they do. Maybe that's a maybe that's a fitting place for them to be. Mark's gospel tells us there were about 2,000 pigs in this herd. That's a lot of pigs. That's a lot of swine. And when the demons entered the pigs, verse 33 tells us that the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. So, you know, the Sea of Galilee has these high cliffs around the edges, and they just, you know, you see all these pigs just sailing off the cliff into the sea and drowning. And why is this? You know, this is one of those puzzling things where scholars and commentators try to figure out what's going on here. Why the pigs? Why are they destroyed like this? What does all this mean? One commentator, in a very bad attempt at humor, says this marks the invention of deviled ham. So that's a very bad joke, very poor taste. But there seems to be this preference on the part of the demons to go into the pigs, but no explanation is given. Other than perhaps, you know, pigs are unclean animals to the Jews. The demons would perhaps feel at home there. To the Jews, actually, pigs are worthless. They can't be used for food. They can't be used for anything else. So we might say they're an appropriate home. And yet these pigs are destroyed. And we might feel bad about that. You know, as modern Americans, we are a gentle and compassionate people, right? We are very sensitive. And we read this story and we say, oh, the pigs. We feel bad for the pigs. We feel sorry for the pigs. I hear that pigs make very affectionate pets, too. And, you know, why is Jesus so mean to them? Why does Jesus do this to them? And when the owners of the herd come and they complain, Jesus doesn't even say he's sorry. He doesn't apologize or anything. Notice carefully, though, that it's not Jesus that destroys the pigs. It's the demons. This is what the demons do. They are bent on destruction. They are determined to do all of the damage that they can do. And what are they trying to do? Maybe they're trying to get Jesus in some alternative way. Maybe get the people to turn against Jesus because of their financial loss. Some of you own livestock, and you probably aren't quite as sentimental as a lot of us about pigs. And you probably get the true intention of the story a little better. What's probably the true intention? The pigs are not pets. They are property. They are assets. They represent wealth. A lot of wealth. 2,000 pigs is a lot of money. That's someone's livelihood. And the pig herders are upset. They go back, right? They go back to the city, and they get everybody all agitated, and then they all come out. They're all upset. Why did you do this? And how do they greet him? Here's a man of great power. Here's a man who just saved the life of another human being. Here's a man who just took care of a problem that was terrorizing our area. And verse 33 says they begged him to depart. Just like the demons begged Jesus to let them depart, they begged Jesus to depart. In a sense, they are trying to exorcise Jesus. They want to cast him out, right? This guy is bad for business. And maybe there's a larger point here with the pigs. In the spiritual warfare, what is it that we're trying to save? What is the territory that we are trying to get back from the enemy? What is truly important? What is the life of a human being worth? Peter Singer, an ethicist at Princeton University, says, a dog is a pig is a boy. There's no particular value to human life. What is a human being worth? Is it worth 2,000 pigs? Maybe a little bit more than that? What is a woman worth? What is an unborn child worth? What is a Down syndrome baby worth? Well, in our culture, not much. And that's why people get upset. Because God has a different way of calculating things. He has a different way of calculating worth and value. The people of this city, they don't care about this man's spiritual bondage. Well, they might care about it as long as it doesn't interfere with their profit. Jesus is no utilitarian. No cost is too great. No payment is too large to save even one soul. C.S. Lewis was a man who loved books. In fact, you could say his whole life was books. He was a professor of literature. He read just about everything that was possible to read. But in one of his writings, I don't remember which one, he says that one human soul is not worth all the literature that has ever been produced. He said if there was a choice between one human soul and all of that great body of human literature, we should consign it to the flames without hesitation. To God, those made in His image, human beings enslaved by the devil and sin, are worth so much. They're even worth the price of Jesus Himself. Because Jesus would give Himself to agony. He did that. In effect, Jesus, in not too distant future from when this happens, will actually exchange places in many ways with this demoniac, with this oppressed man. He will give Himself to His demonic enemies. He will turn Himself over to them. He will scream in pain and desolation from the cross. He will be put in a tomb with the unclean bodies. He will lay down His life. Why? To save your soul. To save you. And to do that, He has to crush the power of His enemies and yours. And that's what He did when He was crucified on Golgotha, the place of the skull. On that cross, He was crushing the skull of the serpent, breaking his power and the bondage that the devil has over the human race. Now, what's the result of that? What happens when that kind of price is paid? Well, we have this in this text. We have this dramatic, you know, sort of before and after picture. Much more dramatic than the, you know, the weight loss advertisements. You know, this is before the pills and this is after. This is, remember this naked, shrieking, screaming out of his mind, living with the dead person? In verse 35, here he is in his right mind, got a shower, clothed, and sitting at the feet of Jesus, at the posture of a disciple, learning from his master. And the people saw this, the people who came out, and what does it say? They were afraid. They were afraid. Again, remember the event right before this in Luke that we saw last week, when the disciples were afraid during the storm, and then Jesus made everything calm. And then it says they were really afraid. Same thing here. People were afraid of this guy, but when they saw what Jesus could do, when they were in the presence of divine power, they were seriously afraid. Seriously afraid. Verse 38, this man from whom the demons had departed begged Jesus that he might be with him. You can understand why. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And that's what he did. He went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city the great things Jesus had done for him. Notice a couple things there. What did Jesus tell him to proclaim? The great things that God has done for you. What did this man go and proclaim? The great things that Jesus had done for him. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Only God could have done what Jesus did. He got it. He recognized it. He knew. Unlike the disciples, right? Who is this person? Who is this man? We don't understand this. He understood. And Jesus said, "Don't go with me. You can do much more for my kingdom if you go and just tell people what God has done for you. Just do that. Some of us get so hung up and so pressured and sometimes so guilt-ridden about witnessing to other people. Maybe we're afraid to do it. Maybe we're afraid that we'll look strange. I think sometimes we're afraid that people will bring things up and we don't know how maybe to answer them in the best way. Maybe we're not as learned as we ought to be. Just tell them what God has done for you. Sometimes that's all you need to tell people. You know, I don't know your story, but let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Oh, you're such a nice person. You're such a great guy. You're such a diligent worker. No, I'm not like that. That's not how I used to be. I'm really a bad person. I really was. But Jesus changed me. Jesus did something great in my life. Well, why should I follow Christ? Why should I believe in Him? Well, that's up to you. But this is what He's done for me. I bet you there are things in your life that He could do for you too. And that's what this man did as a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. What is this account really, really telling us today? Odds are very low that any of us here are going to be possessed by a demon. Okay, that's probably not going to happen. If you are a believer in Christ, I don't think that can happen. But the devil can certainly, and the demonic realm certainly can have influence in your life, believer or unbeliever. The Word of God tells us that. And so I think one of the things that we should take away from all of this is that we need to resist this power that would enslave. Look at what this power will do to us if we give it free rein in our life. We need to resist this power. And there are a number of ways that we need to do that. First of all, Scripture tells us that the devil is the adversary. He is the accuser of the brethren. And again, make no mistake, this story shows us how much the devil and his angels hate the human race. They hate the human race because we are made in the image of God, and they hate God. And so they hate you. And they hate your parents, and they hate your kids, and they hate your grandparents, and they hate your friends. God loves you, so they will hate you. And even sometimes when we have certain kinds of thoughts where we begin to accuse ourselves, there's no way God could love me. There is no way He could accept me. There's no way He could forgive me. I am a dirty, filthy sinner. People don't know. People around me don't know what I've done, but God sure knows what I've done. And I know what I've done. And all this works for everybody else, but it's not going to work for me. I am worth nothing to Him. He despises me. There's no hope for me. Mark's account of this story also says this man would cut himself with sharp stones. He would cut himself. There are lots of people that do that today. I'm worthless. I should hurt myself because that's what I deserve. I might as well just go ahead and kill myself. Get it over with. That's the devil talking. Yes, that might be you thinking that. But if you are allowing the devil to come and have a conversation with you, and if you're allowing the demons to come and sit there and argue with you, you are going to continue in that line of thinking. And we don't know exactly how all of this works. We don't know exactly how the devil can sometimes get in our heads. We don't know exactly how that works. And it's not as powerful as a lot of people think it is, but it is there. It is a reality. And we need to watch out for those kinds of accusations. In Christ, by the power of Christ, we can say, go. Go. Depart from me. Get away from me. And we can tell ourselves, like this man, the good things that God has done for us. The good things that Jesus has done for me. And sometimes though, He won't go away. And you know why He won't go away? Because we have in the words of one of the apostles, we have given him a foothold in our lives. We have given him an opportunity. And we need to take away those opportunities. We're told by Scripture that there are three specific dangers or sins that seem to open us up to the devil's attacks, to the devil's suggestions, to his accusations. And those three things are idolatry, pride, and anger. Those three sins are specifically linked to the influence of the devil in your life. First of all, idolatry. Where do we get that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, the Apostle Paul is talking about idolatry. And he says, what am I saying? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? What's the big deal about worshiping idols? Because it's just a block of wood. It's just an inanimate thing. But Paul says no. Yes, it's nothing, but he says the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. The demons are standing behind those idols. They're very happy to accept that worship given to that idol for themselves. And Paul says, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So instead of the living God, we have put some idol, some God substitute in our lives that we serve, some ultimate commitment that is not God himself. And that's what idols are. That's not necessarily made of anything. It could just be some idea or thing or desire that you serve, that you pursue. Idols take a lot of forms. For some people, their idol is physical beauty, or the worship of youth, or knowledge, or reputation, or money, or business success. People really do sell their souls to get those things. Those things become their gods, and those things destroy you if you serve them. And again, they're good things in and of themselves. They're gifts of God. But when they become gods, you'll lose everything. You know, the guy who says, well, I'm just, you know, he's at the office 15 hours a day. I'm just doing this for my family. What's going to happen to him? He's going to lose his family. The idol's going to take it. It's going to destroy his life. It's going to isolate him. It's going to make him miserable. It is going to empty him. That's what false gods always do. Psalm 115 tells us that those who make idols are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You become like the thing you worship. If you worship Christ, you become gracious, you become more loving, you become kinder, you become more committed to the truth and to other people. But if you worship impersonal things, what happens? You become impersonal. You become deaf and blind in a spiritual sense. You become numb to others around you. You become numb to your own self. Psalm 115 goes on and says these idols, they have eyes and ears and hands and feet, but they can't see or hear. And that's what those who worship these idols will become. When we serve the devil's agenda, when we do the work of the demons, when we get on board with their program, we become less and less the image of God that we were created to be, that Jesus saved us to be. We begin to hate and despise other people because people get in the way of the worship of our idols. If physical beauty is your idol, you want to be around others that have it. And you start to despise people that are unattractive. If your idol is youth, you look down on the elderly. If your idol is knowledge and learning, you start to despise people who are poorly educated, who maybe don't read as much as you do. They're just ignorant. You see how this works? You become a part of the devil's plan because he despises humanity. He despises those made in God's image. That's how it always works. No Christian, like I said before, I don't think any Christian can be demon-possessed in the sense that demons control your will and your life utterly, as was the case with this man. But idolatry can definitely affect us. It can lead us astray. It can lead us into all sorts of pain and difficulty and destruction, which is why we are constantly warned against it. As John the Apostle says at the end of his first letter, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Stay away from them. There's also pride. In James chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, James connects this with serving the devil. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have pride when we become full of ourselves, when we are not heeding God's word or submitting to it. We think our ways are better than his ways. That's what the devil did. The devil, Milton says, the devil is a proud spirit, and he is. And so, according to James, how do you resist the devil? How do you do that? He says, resist the devil, repent, turn away from your sin, turn away from your pride. He says, submit to God. Listen to him, serve him, love him, delight in his word. Humble yourself before him. That's how we deal with pride. And then, finally, there's anger. Anger. In Ephesians 4:26, the Apostle Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The devil and his demons are angry and hateful spirits, as well as being proud spirits. And when you live in anger and hatred toward others, your sinful anger will alienate you from God. It will alienate you from the people around you and even from yourself. Anger sows bitterness, and it results ultimately, as Jesus says, in murder. If not physical murder, at least murder in the heart. And Jesus says, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He was the first murderer because of his own hatred. When we do this, when we give ourselves to that sin, we play the devil's game. And so Paul says, turn away from your wrath. Confess your anger. Don't let it stack up. Don't let it accumulate. Don't let it become a pattern or habit in your life. Confess it before you go to bed at night. Don't go to bed angry. Don't wake up angry. Deal with it. There's always going to be struggle with these sins and many others as well. But in the Lord, there is life. And that is what he has come to give us. And it doesn't matter how messed up your life is or has been. I tell you, it couldn't possibly be as messed up as this guy's life. Okay, this guy had some serious problems. But Jesus set him free. And Jesus will set you free as well. Because of this, you have to sort of stand back and wonder at this sometimes, and wonder why the devil even bothers. Because he's completely failed. He's completely failed. The devil's project is a losing one. He knows it. The demons know they're going to be cast into the abyss. So why the resistance? Why the hatred? Why the desire just to take a few with you? It's not going to do the devil any good. What do you say about a person, and the devil is a person, what do you say about a person who's so bent on harm that he'll continue it through to the end, even though ultimately there's no point? There's no point to it. I forgive my language, but I agree with C.S. Lewis, who wrote, in the long run, the devil is an ass. He's an ass. He does it, even though there's no value to it. There's no point to it. Just for the sake of the evil itself. But Jesus comes in this account, he comes into this dark, unclean place, and he drives it out. This is what Jesus specializes in doing. Going into the darkest place, into the tombs, the cemeteries, the 2,000 pigs, the unclean spirits. Everything in this story is unclean. It's all around Jesus. Again, the devil has the home court advantage here, but Jesus is king, even over that place, even over that spot, where he seems to be, where God seems to be the most distant. If I were to ask you today, what do you think? To your thinking, what seems to be the most dark, oppressive, spiritually unclean places in the world today? What do you think those are? I'm sure we would get lots of answers. Some of you are automatically thinking Washington, D.C., right? And you would not be far wrong there, I think. I've had friends who've worked there in Congress and the bureaucracy and the White House. I had one friend who worked as a Senate staffer there for some years, and he knew all these famous politicians. He talked to them every day. And he told me, he said, Washington, D.C. is the darkest place on earth because of the lust for power, the deceit, the size of the egos. He said, it is staggering. You wouldn't believe it. Actually, I do believe it. I think I do believe that. But what about other places? What about Hollywood? Think about the filth, the garbage that comes out of that place. Think about places where sexual immorality is rampant. Think about the college dormitories down here. Think about the gay community. What about the pornography industry where human beings are exploited for the perversion of others, the perverse pleasures of other people? Think about the inner city, the ghetto, the slums, the crime, the graffiti, the hopelessness of those places. Or how about the Islamic Middle East, North Africa, where hatred of God and his people is taken to pathological levels in those places? What about a totalitarian regime like China? Or maybe a country that for centuries has been completely indifferent to Christ, like Japan? Or how about post-Christian Europe? These are all very dark, very spiritually oppressive places. Some of you have been to some of these places, and I'm sure you're thinking of many more. Maybe you're thinking about the home you grew up in. That was a dark, oppressive place. A few days ago, I was in a house in this neighborhood. In fact, you are sitting about not more than 100 feet away from the house that I was in just a few days ago. And I was talking with several adults that live in that house. Most of them are not working. All of them either on drugs or alcohol. All completely enslaved by those things. All of them hopeless, living for nothing, doing nothing, with nowhere to go. And one of them asked me, how did my life get like this? This is not how I was raised. How did this happen to me? How do I get out of it? It's a very dark place. What seems to you like the darkest place imaginable? For Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy, it was a concentration camp during World War II, where they were sent because they were caught hiding Jews from the Gestapo. And it was a place of evil and suffering and oppression. And if you read Corrie Ten Boom's account, almost the worst part of it was the flies. The flies in the dormitory where they had to sleep. They were everywhere, and you could never, never get away from them. The flies were so bad that the guards wouldn't come into the dormitory unless they absolutely had to. And as she began to reflect on it, she realized that God was there, that Jesus Christ was there, even with all the flies. Because of the flies and the guards not being willing to come in, they could study the Bible with their fellow prisoners. She was able to tell people the gospel, and many of them were converted. They realized that Jesus is not absent from that place. He showed his power even in that darkness. In many ways, it's not even about places. It's not really about geography. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian author, was converted to Christ in a Soviet gulag where he was a prisoner. And the man who stayed up all night talking with him, the man who witnessed to him and brought him to Christ, was a Russian doctor who in the morning was murdered by the NKVD. Solzhenitsyn had seen the very darkest places. But he said, and by the way, he said this at Harvard University, he said, the darkness is not out there somewhere. The line separating light and darkness, good from evil, the godly from the demonic, runs through every human heart. Every human heart. What he meant by that was, by God's grace, we are all capable of great good and righteousness and justice. Apart from God's grace, we are all capable of horrendous evil. These places of darkness just seem impossible to overcome. But I think that's why we have this story too. We see what Jesus did, not on friendly turf, not where everybody was around him rooting for him and believing him. He did this in enemy country. He delivered a man who was enslaved. The Lord wants us to know that he is more powerful, that he can triumph over all of these dark places, and he will. When he enters, no one can keep him out. When he speaks, these places cannot silence him. When he casts out the unclean spirits from these places, they will go. They will obey him. And he will bring life and salvation and freedom to the slaves. John's gospel says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Jesus is not afraid of his enemies. Some of the places that I mentioned, you and I would be afraid to go to those places. We would be afraid. Jesus is not afraid. And when he goes in, his light shines brighter and better and stronger in those dark places. And he cannot be overcome. In our world, in your heart, he has faced the demons already. And they're defeated. They're on the run. And maybe that will give some of you courage to go to places where you might never want to go. Places that might frighten you. But you know that the light of Christ shines. And it shines through you. And it overcomes the dark. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power over every principality, every dominion, every ruler, both in the physical and spiritual realm. Father, we thank you and we know that you have given this earth to Jesus Christ, that it is his. It is his precious possession. And he will cast out all the darkness from it. We pray these things and we ask that you would give us faith that these things are true and that we would know that the devil has no power over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.